The date was November 7th, 2013, and the place was North Carolina. Billy Graham, on his 95th birthday, preached his last message from his home. Over his 65 years of preaching the gospel, Billy preached to nearly 215 million people in more than 185 countries and territories. I personally remember seeing him in Calgary in the early 80s. I'm not sure how many of you have heard him at a stadium, or you've seen him on TV, or listened to him on the internet or radio or wherever, but I'm just curious, has anyone come to faith in Christ through his ministry? I know that he had an unwavering commitment to the gospel, an unflinching confidence in the Bible as the inerrant authority of the Word of God. In fact, until the very end of his life, he talked about Jesus' significance in our lives. The gospel of the kingdom is one of the only messages that can change people's lives. Knowing the true meaning of why Jesus died on the cross, not the cross that hangs around your neck or on your wall, but the cross that Christ went to. And Billy Graham knew that preaching the gospel, well, it's an offensive thing. But still, he wanted to give people the chance to repent and to come to know God without watering it down. He never watered down the truth of God's word. He once said, "The cross is offensive because it directly confronts the evil that dominates so much of this world. It's offensive to people because it doesn't suggest, it demands a new lifestyle. However, it doesn't end there. For the clash of sin reveals God who is willing to forgive our sins." He concluded his last sermon with the fact that we are objects of God's mighty love, to the point that he gave his only son to die on a cross in our place. We deserve hell and judgment, but Jesus took all that in our place so that we could come to him. Last week, we focused on the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and learned that it was a place of support, of sorrow, of solitude, of struggle, of submission, but it ended up being a place of strength. And today in Mark 14, we have front row seats to the arrest in the most infamous trial in history. And today I want to take a look at a larger chunk of scripture. So let's sit back, let's buckle up, let's get to what the Bible has to say to us today. We're going to begin at verse 43. And it says this: "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged signal with them: 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Am I leading a rebellion,' said Jesus, 'that you have come out with your swords and your clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." This is a description of a very bitter betrayal. As Jesus concludes his prayer and his teaching time with his disciples, Judas brings a crowd with swords and clubs. This is the word cohort. It's translated as a band of soldiers in John 18. At full strength, the cohort contained 600 Roman soldiers who were armed with swords or slaughter knives. They were also temple police present who carried clubs. And like most undercover operations, a signal or a sign was used to let them know whom to arrest. And Judas, the betrayer, set it up in verse 44. "The one whom I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Lead him away under guard." Judas wastes absolutely no time, and he goes to Jesus at once. Judas says, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, it's interesting to note that nowhere in Scripture, between any conversation that Judas and Jesus had, does Judas ever call Jesus Lord. He always refers to him in some other manner, just like he did in the garden. Rabbi. Rabbi. Teacher. He then embraces Jesus by repeatedly and fervently kissing him on the cheek. This was the ultimate act of betrayal, since a kiss was an expressive act of close friendship. Proverbs 27:6 says, "The kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And that is exactly what was happening here. In the ancient Middle Eastern culture, the kiss was a sign of respect, of affection, of honor. And of the various ways in which a kiss might be delivered, such as on the feet or on the hand or the hem of a garment, Judas chose to kiss Jesus on the cheek, an act that symbolized close friendship, mutual affection. And yet he was using it to betray Jesus. The fact that Judas betrayed the Lord through an act that normally expressed devotion and love reveals the despicable depths of his hypocrisy and treachery. But then something else happens. John mentions, and it's absolutely remarkable. The Bible says in John 18, verses 4 and 5, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And when he had said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." You see, in the presence of glory, they hit the ground. When Christ comes forward, they fall backwards. When he declares, "I am he is equating himself with Yahweh. And they have no choice but to fall back and fall down. Well, they must have known he was no ordinary man. And yet, according to Mark's gospel, verse 46 says, "The men seized Jesus and arrested him." Jesus offers himself willingly. But verse 47 tells us that the events go spiraling. "Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." Mark doesn't give us the details. He doesn't tell us the name. But the Gospel of John tells us that it was Peter. We could say that Peter was courageous for drawing his sword, but remember, he went after an unarmed servant, not a soldier. Peter was better at fishing than wielding a weapon because he missed the guy's head. He only whacked off an ear. Honestly, I don't even know how you do that. But we read in Luke 22, verse 51, that Jesus reattached the servant's ear. It's an amazing thing. Or else there may have been four crosses at Calvary. It's also interesting that in light of all that is happening, in light of the fact that Jesus is about to be arrested, he is surrounded by all of these men with swords and clubs, and Peter acts absolutely ridiculous. Jesus is still doing miracles, even to his enemies. And the bigger lesson here is that Peter is trying to fight a spiritual battle with a physical weapon. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." You can't fix a marriage, or you can't handle stress or overcome addictions or deal with your sins just by trying harder. It's not what we do, but what's already been done. Instead of trying to be more, we are called to trust more. That is what we are called to do. Jesus then asks why they are treating him like a robber. Why didn't they arrest him when he was teaching in the temple? Why didn't they do it during the day? Why has it come at this point? And he says in verse 49, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. You see, Jesus knew that this was prophesied and there was nothing to stop it from happening. It was the will of the Father. And the Bible says in verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. This is in reference to the disciples. It was a fulfillment of verse 27. Verse 27 of the very same chapter, when he was meeting with his disciples in that upper room, he quoted from Zechariah and he says, you will fall away from me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And you can't help but wonder at what point the disciples realized that they were doing exactly what Jesus said they would do, what they all said they wouldn't do. Were they still running when it dawned on them? Was it the next morning? Was it a few hours later? When did it dawn on them that they abandoned and fled from Christ? Just as he said they would. Now, we can't prove that verses 51 and 52 are autobiographical, but it's likely that Mark inserted this about himself. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled, leaving his garment behind. This has to be a bit embarrassing if it was Mark. And it's quite possible that he had followed quickly without taking time to get dressed, simply draping a sheet over him. While Peter ends up denying Jesus, Mark and the disciples all ditched him, and it looks like everything is falling apart as everyone flees and leaves it all behind. And it's important to keep in mind that Jesus actually had 6 different terrible trials this night. 3 religious and 3 civil. And only the Roman authorities had the power to put someone to death. And we'll look at the religious trials today, and the other 3 we'll look at in, I think, maybe next week or the week after. The Bible says this in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. We read that in John 18 that Jesus was bound and led first to Annas. In the Gospels, 2 individuals were given the title of high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. And according to the Old Testament, the high priesthood was an office for life. But the Romans, they had given this role to Caiaphas, even though Annas was the high priest. And many still looked to Annas, who was the older and very influential. He was kind of like the godfather of the temple. And in cases, they had to clear through Annas before they would go to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, ironically, was the son-in-law of Annas. Was also powerful, and he was known to be incredibly ruthless. And while all this is going on with Jesus, verse 54, it says this, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, just before we look at Peter, I have a couple of questions for you to ponder. Am I following Jesus from a distance? Am I allowing the enemies of Jesus to influence me? Am I playing with fire? Peter is in a precarious position, according to what the Bible says. In Psalm chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And yet that is exactly where Peter finds himself this night. Now, according to Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, the religious leaders needed at least two witnesses before putting Jesus to death. But they couldn't even find that. In verse 55 and following, we read this. "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they still did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree." And then they kept trying in verse 57. "Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made of man.' Yet even then their testimonies did not agree." You see, they're all hoping this charge will stick because the destruction of a worship place was a capital offense. Well, this is actually really a stretch of the truth, because Jesus was clear that they're the ones who would destroy the temple. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, we read this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, once these witnesses contradicted each other, they should have been declared false witnesses, and the case against Jesus dropped. In fact, under Jewish law, in a capital case, a false witnesses were to be put to death. Just look at Deuteronomy 19. It tells you that fact. But the interrogation intensifies in verses 60 and 61. "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer." When we stop and understand what is going on, the fact that the witnesses who were proven to be false because their testimonies would not agree should have resulted in the dismissal of the case, but it did not. Then these same witnesses who were false should have been punished or taken into custody. They were not. But as we see in verse 60, the high priest stood. The fact that the high priest stood indicates that a verdict had been reached. This was actually illegal for him to do, because the high priest was to sit quietly and the accused was never to be attacked directly. In Jewish law, defendants had the right to remain silent. And by remaining silent, Jesus is fulfilling what the Bible said would happen and predicted and prophesied in Isaiah 53. In verse 7 it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus remained silent. It was the will of the Father. It was prophesied. And since he's getting nowhere, the high priest decides to ask a question, and a very direct question, in the second half of verse 61. "And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And the tense of ask means that he kept on asking and pressuring until an answer was given. It's emphatic. And the religious leaders often substituted different names for God, but this is the first time we read Son of the Blessed One. The high priest is trying to get Jesus to declare that he is the Messiah and therefore equal to God. Well, Jesus did not hesitate and gave a very clear answer about his person, his position, and his power. And in verse 62, we read these words, "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is the second time that Jesus uses the phrase, "I am," in this chapter, which is a clear confession of deity that harkens back to Exodus 3, verse 14, when God himself said to Moses, "I am who I am." And the high priest got more than he bargained for with this answer, as Jesus references what the Bible says in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. A passage everyone knew that referred to the Messiah. It says this, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the ancient, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Savior's statement is also rooted in Psalm 110, verse 1, another prophetic passage about the Messiah. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." When Jesus declared to the high priest, to Caiaphas, to Annas, to all of them, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven," not only did he declare that he was the Messiah, he also showed that his roles were going to be reversed one day, that these roles, they're going to be reversed. How could they have the audacity to sit in judgment of the one given all dominion and glory? They may have cast their votes in judgment of, but Jesus is coming again on the clouds of heaven as the righteous judge and the ruler of the universe. His death would not be the end, because he will rise from the dead. He will ascend and has ascended to heaven and return in great power and glory. And as judge, Jesus will be just and righteous, unlike the biased and corrupt Caiaphas. Jesus is actually the judge and Caiaphas the condemned. Jesus may be in custody, but he is in control and in charge of everything. And then the Bible says in verses 63 and 64, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asks. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. In a show of utter holy hypocrisy, Caiaphas tears his clothes and declares that Jesus is committing blasphemy. For Jesus to declare that he was the Son of God was not blasphemy. It was a fact. Interestingly, Caiaphas is actually the one committing blasphemy, isn't he? The sentence of death is now formalized and concludes the final religious trial before Jesus is sent to Pilate in chapter 15. This group then declares that Jesus is worthy of death in verse 65. They let loose on the Lord of glory. Then some began to spit at him, says verse 65. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and they said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. These personal indignities were not only illegal. What they did demonstrate is their total disregard for Jesus. They wanted to appear that instead of being divine, Jesus was hardly worthy of being regarded as a human. It's revealing their true depravity. The Supreme Court of Israel descends into chaos and resorted to shameful physical abuse. To spit in the face of someone was to reject that individual and was one of the worst insults imaginable. It's not only utterly disgusting behavior, but it is a personally disrespectful and one filled with contempt and hatred. Their spit gave vent to their spite. Taking matters one step further, they blindfolded Jesus in order to strike him with their fists. And by hitting him, they were rejecting his claim as Messiah and by saying that he was too weak to defend himself. Their jeering taunts of "Prophesy!" It expressed their irreverent mockery of his divine omniscience. The parallel passage in Matthew 26, verse 68, provides a fuller statement of their scornful derisions, where they say, "Prophesy to us, you, Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Jesus, of course, knew exactly who was hitting him. Yet he said nothing. And then after they grew tired of taunts and abuse, they turned Jesus back over to the temple police. And the officers received him, and following the pattern continued the abuse with slaps in the face. The utter abusive mistreatment of Jesus suffered at their hands fulfilled exactly what he had earlier told his disciples in Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. See, the sad irony of telling Jesus to prophesy while they were striking him is actually a fulfillment of what the Bible says in Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." In Bach's Passion from the Gospel of Matthew, there is a line that says, "Who is hitting you?" And the response of the choir is jarring. I and my sins. See, the Lord understood. He understood that the wicked actions of these men would be used by God to accomplish his redemptive purposes. It is only with the strength of the Father and the Holy Spirit, with the knowledge of what the full picture was, that could possibly allow Jesus to remain silent, to endure. His love was stronger than the pain. And like these men, every sinner who rejects Christ will one day face punishment for their unbelief. Yet it was for the sake of these sinners, It was for the sake of you and I that Jesus endured these very hostile, horrific abuses so that all who embrace him in saving faith might escape the judgment and receive eternal life. He took it all for you and I. You may feel like you have betrayed Jesus. In fact, you may have. You may feel like you have strongly passed judgment on Jesus, rejected him. Perhaps you have. But we must all realize that at some point in our lives, we all have done these things to some degree. We all do them when we sin. Every single sin is a rejection of Christ. But Jesus quietly waits for you to repent. Every slap, every punch, every time he was spit upon, every act of abuse is because mankind is sinful. And we must repent. I want to close today with the words of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 says this: when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Take time this morning to meet with God, to repent, to seek his forgiveness, for we are all sinful, and it is our sins that put him on the cross. Amen.